We are turning together in God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to follow along in a Bible from the bench in front of you that begins on page 1230, we're going to be looking at this passage this Sunday and next Sunday. I'm going to be doing two messages based on Philippians 2, 1 through 11. There's so much here. I could probably do a couple months worth of messages if we really, really dug deep. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Kind of funny, I can't tell if people are turning the pages or opening candy right now. I think we've all got it. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's holy word. Last week we made a transition to the book of Philippians. We began a new section. In August we covered most of chapter 1. And in the first chapter, the author, the Apostle Paul, writes about his thanksgiving, his prayer, his circumstances, his perspective on those circumstances. Paul models an attitude of gratitude, a confidence in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and He rescues and He reigns. The Apostle Paul models a prayer for spiritual growth in Christ. He looks for ways that his negative circumstances might still bring glory to his Savior and Lord, and how his circumstances might still encourage the church. He says, here's my situation. I'm in prison. And here's what Christ is doing despite my imprisonment. More and more people are hearing the gospel. So how will I respond? I will rejoice. He's in prison, but soldiers are talking about Jesus, the reason he's in prison. And others are sharing Christ even more enthusiastically because of his incarceration. So he sings songs while he's in handcuffs. He praises God from the hard, damp floor. He's going to pray in his prison cell. Nothing is going to stop him. If he dies, he'll be with Christ. If he goes on living, he will serve his fellow believers. So from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through verse 26, Paul has made himself the subject of his sentences. He is bearing witness to Christ from his perspective. He is thanking and praying and sharing from his vantage point. In verse 7 of chapter 21, the subject changes from I to you. Paul begins speaking to the Philippians about themselves. And as we hear it today, God is speaking to us about us. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not the Apostle Paul quits talking about himself or mentioning himself at all, but the focus is now on them, and there it will remain for the rest of the letter. Verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now that here that I still have. The Apostle Paul uses his own testimony as the backdrop for his instructions to the Philippians. I think that that's an important principle for communicating today. Testimony should come before instruction. Witness comes before command. Use language about yourself before you use language about others. Do you follow what I'm saying? Our own story, our own perspective, our own values, well, own up to them and acknowledge them before you try to shape someone else's story and perspective and values. So here's an example. Let's say you have a friend that you know who's squandering his money, and it's really bothering you. Sometimes what we do is we bottle it all in until we can't stand it anymore, and we open our mouths and we say things like this: how could you waste your money like that? Don't you know better than to spend more than you make? Why are you doing this? You've got to stop. You've got to change. You can hear all the you there. And what does all that language do to that person? Well, it usually makes him defensive. It puts him on the spot. And in our world today, actually, some hear that as arrogant because this sort of accusation language sounds like it's coming from those who think they have their own financial stewardship like perfected to a T. What happens when you begin with your own testimony, your experiences, and your perspective? What if you approached your friend like this? You know, there was a time in my mid-20s, I got stuck in this cycle where I was racking up credit card debt. I kept buying things. When I look back on it, they weren't really that important. And it wasn't good for my soul, and it wasn't good for my bank account. It took me a long time to get back on track. And I say this because it looks like you're getting stuck in the same kind of situation. I know what it's like. I needed help. I'm willing to help you. We could say something similar about those who are trying to comfort people who are in the throes of grief. One person will come up and say, well, everything just happens for a reason. Or just count your blessings. Or just remember he's in a better place. You know, whenever people say just, I always have a little yellow flag that goes up in my mind. You know, if you just do this one thing, you're not going to be sad anymore. Compare that with the empathy that comes from those who've been through it before. I know what it feels like to be so sad about death and so thankful for the way that people are serving you and loving you that you feel stretched in two, and it just kind of leaves you numb inside. We're always after authenticity. My parents' generation was always longing for a more authentic Christian community. I hear my own friends say the same thing. We want an authentic church. What does that even mean? I think it means people are honest, but honest in a way that people are not self-deceived. People know who they are, and they can speak to others out of a grounded sense of identity. People own their own testimony, their own experiences, their own perspectives, and then they influence others out of that groundedness. The Apostle Paul did not call the Philippians to do anything that he himself had not pursued. He bids us to follow Christ even when it takes us through pain and suffering, and Paul is going through that himself. Paul calls us to exalt Christ no matter what our circumstances, and his are in a prison cell. Paul's not kind of, he's not the kind of leader who says, do as I say, not as I do. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is what he's doing here in Philippians. Turning to chapter 2 here, we're going to focus mainly on the first four verses this morning. The flow of what the apostle is saying here is that there are basic things to Christianity. If you have these basic things, basic Christianity, then make my joy complete by taking your faith to the next level and living it out in unity with each other. By maturing into what Christian faith is meant to be. Foster unity. And I call this on the outline, basic Christianity and mature Christianity. Paul is saying that if you've experienced these basic things that every Christian should experience, a union with Christ. I and Christ are united. His death covers me. His life empowers me. He paid for my salvation. I'm united with him. He is my head. We are the body. If you have any comfort from his love, this fact that Christ will love you no matter what you do, he's going to keep pursuing you no matter where you go. You don't have to obsess about every last little legalistic detail in your life. If you are in the love of Christ, you'll want to serve him, and you don't have to be freaking out all the time about every last little dotted I and T crossed about Christianity. If you're comforted by his love, if you have fellowship by the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit is dwelling with you and among you as a church, as he's guiding you, opening your eyes to the Bible, convicting your heart, changing your affections, if you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and if you have compassion, if these are realities in your life, that's great. That's a good sign. That means Christ is doing something in your life. But Paul says, don't stop there. Don't say, oh, good. Four things on the checklist, all done. I've graduated. I'm a mature Christian. Now I can coast the rest of my life. All of this is meant to change us. Union with Christ, comfort, fellowship, compassion. It changes us in a way that makes us reflectors of that to others. So oftentimes we say things like, I'm so proud of you. And what we mean is not anything sinful. What we're saying is, I take so much delight in you. I think that's what usually a Christian parent hopefully is saying about a child. Not, I'm so proud of you, you're my new idol, or I'm so proud of you, you better accomplish this, otherwise I'm going to disown you. I'm so proud of you, I take delight in you. I love watching you grow and flourish and discover God's gifts in you. And that's what the apostle is getting at here when he says that, make my joy complete. It's almost as in that spirit the Apostle Paul is saying, if you've experienced the basics of the Christian faith, then make me proud and take it to the next level. Fill me with joy to see that you're taking it to its next steps. You're not simply glad and joyful what Jesus has done for you. You now want to share that with others. In mature Christianity, you take your faith beyond those foundational basics into the rest of your lives. And isn't it interesting? You need others around you to do this. In mature Christianity, you can't do this by yourself. I think you could possibly pull off the first list by yourself. You could, on your own, let's say, when you're alone with Christ, you could feel that sense of unity. You could feel the comfort from his love when you're kneeling next to your bed, praying before you go to sleep. You could have fellowship with the Holy Spirit when you sense his comfort in a personal struggle or his leading in a personal decision. You can feel compassion for someone who's not even in the room. You can pull that off. Though union with Christ does lead us to union with each other. And we generally experience God's comforting love and fellowship spirit when we're with other Christians. But the second list, no one could pull off by themselves. You can't be like-minded if there's no one else around you to be like-minded with. You can't have the same love if there's no one else to share that love with. You can't be of one spirit and purpose unless there's a people gathered and you're part of that people who are saying this is our purpose and this is the spirit that's dwelling among us. We can't follow these instructions, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Consider others better than yourselves if you're disconnected from others. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Mature Christianity is not just focused on the ends, on the truths that we want to embrace, on the things we want to believe, on the actions that we take. Paul says maturing in Christ means the way you get there is just as important. I fear that in the history of our particular denomination, we've started with basic Christianity, and then we've just filled our head full of facts. And we've called that mature. We got a whole bunch of answers. I got the right answers. And we've forgotten that there's a right way and a wrong way to get to the answers that matter. And because we've focused on the answers without caring about the means to those answers, caring about the way that we arrive at those answers together as a Christian community, we've fractured and splintered time and time again. The Apostle Paul is saying it's not just the beliefs that you hold, it's how you pursue those beliefs in your life. So let's take a risky dive about a debate that's torn churches apart. Should women be able to be ordained in any kind of church office? Could women be deacons or even an elder or a pastor? Boy, does that suddenly turn people in polar opposites, and it's a battle, all-out battle. And I wonder how many of us have asked ourselves, what would it look like? What would it look like to do Philippians 2, verse 4, each of you should not only look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What would it look like for people that believe with sure conviction that God has ordained males to lead, headship, representative leadership in the family, in the church? You're convinced of that. The Bible's clear about that. What does it look like for you who believe that to look after the interests of a female that says, I want to serve God and this seems like the only way I could, and I'm wrestling with that in my life? I know a handful of very conservative people that have done that, and that made for peace and that built unity. It was wonderful. And instead of a female saying, I feel like you're just against me, she says, I feel like you've cared for me, you love me, and you appreciate what I'm struggling with. What would it look like for the feminists who are gung-ho about this and think that this is like some kind of philosophical, ideological thing, that Christ Church isn't faithful until there's more women than men serving or something crazy like that? The radical people, what would it look like for them to say, I need to look after the interests of those who are bothered by my approach to this because of what their conviction is from Scripture. What does it look like to pursue unity even when other people are offending us? Remember, the Apostle Paul talked about this in his personal testimony. He said, I'm stuck in prison, and there are people that are trying to stick it to me in their preaching of the gospel. They're preaching about Jesus, and in the midst of preaching about Jesus, they're saying, you know, that Paul, he must have done something wrong because God's not blessing him. He's in prison. And it's just like arrows firing at him and his soul, and he's pierced by them. And what does he say? You know what? They're still preaching the gospel, and I'm just going to rejoice. Paul has modeled that humility and desire for unity even when it costs him something. He's suffering through this, and he's saying, Philippians, he's saying to us today, Champlain Valley Christian Reformed Church, pursue this like-mindedness. Seek a oneness in spirit and purpose. And you do that by not caring about you, and focusing on you. What do I need? How can I advance my cause, my agenda? Think about others. What are their interests, and how can I serve them with a clear conscience? He's not calling us to violate anything. He's not calling us to disobey anything in the Word. God's revealed truth is God's revealed truth. But you take that and connect with other people where they are, and thus foster the unity of the Christian church. No one wants to see adults walking around acting like babies, right? No one wants to see churches walking around acting immature either. I think the Apostle Paul is speaking to us today. God's Word is speaking to us today and calling us to consider not building a unity based on here's all of our statements and all of our beliefs, and we go on and on and we keep adding and adding to them, and we're going to unite in this, and then we have one disagreement, we have to write a new statement, and then we're going to fight over how we word it. I mean, that's been our approach to try to nurture unity in our circles for so many years. We forget about service. We forget about, wait a minute, how do I care about the interests of others? How do I try to see someone else might even be more righteous than me who I disagree with? How do I appreciate that? And when we do that, when we take those actions, along with being founded on the Word, don't downplay that one bit, founded on God's truth, with that kind of attitude, those kind of actions, that is what the Apostle says builds Christian unity. Now, the rest of chapter 2 tells us that not only is Paul calling us to this from his own testimony, his own witness, but Jesus Christ himself is leading by example. We're going to explore this passage, verses 6 through 11, deeper next week. But in general, what the Apostle Paul is reminding us is that attitude, not just the destination, not just the belief, but how we get there and how we apply that. Jesus Christ modeled the right attitude. When he walked the earth, he did not simply correct everyone's false beliefs. He humbled himself. He didn't leverage all the power that he could leverage as being God incarnate. He set it aside. He diminished himself. He took the nature of a servant. He made himself like us. He met us where we were. And the whole time was obedient to even death on a cross to his heavenly Father. That kind of humility is what Christ himself modeled, and that's who we follow today. Jesus does not ever bid us to do something that he himself has not already accomplished for us. Jesus is calling us to follow in the train of his grace. He's calling us to follow him as the trailblazer who's already made the path for us to be able to live like this, to be able to give, to be able to see the needs of others and put them front and center in your conscience and in your attitude and in your actions. This is how Christ calls us to be united to him and united to each other. Many churches today, especially in North America, say, well, we're going to focus ourselves on our own community, our own church, and then if we have any extra time, we'll maybe try to do something ecumenical. It's going to be all about us, and if we have a little energy left over, well, then maybe we'll do something with another church next door. As if Christian unity, even beyond the four walls of a given church, is just an added optional extra. Scripture tells us there's only really one church. And seeking to unite together as Christians is part of the Christian faith, not just something you tack on the end if you've got time. I think Jesus is teaching us that lesson in our own day and our own time. The Christian faith is not very popular in our nation. And I take my cue from countries where it has not been popular for some time and appreciate places like Great Britain, who are writing to the point little books about the Christian faith that don't spend any time saying, well, this is how that group of Christians is wrong, and this is how that group of Christians is wrong, and this is how that group of Christians is wrong. No, they've just had to unite together as one church. And out of unity, they have this sense of, here's the clear message of the gospel. Here's the clear teaching of what Jesus gives us. We're going to be united around this. I think we need to take our cue from those who are not trying to splinter and divide and accuse of this church of that or this church of that. We need to take our cue from those who are presenting the truth in a clear way without all that other interference. I pray that we will do that as Champlain Valley Christian Church. This year of our anniversary, we look back, we look ahead, and we say, how do we take a united message of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, live it together, and take that out to the world around us?